Revelation chapter 11. We're going to get through three chapters more of Revelation 11, 12, and 13, and then after 13 we are going to Daniel for a while, because of course the predominant figure in Revelation 13 is the Antichrist, and he is also the central character in many chapters in Daniel. So we're going to try to study him more as a personality in both the book of Revelation and Daniel. So hopefully we're going to get through two chapters tonight, chapter 13, and then off into some material in Daniel next week. Now, of all of the chapters in the entire book that are important for you to study in your textbook, it's these two chapters, 11 and 12. There's just no way that I can cover in the limited amount of time that we have all the information that you need to know about it, and even all the information that is contained in the textbook. Because he chases a lot of rather significant and important bunny trails in those two chapters that deal with a lot of things that you need to know about, particularly things that have dispensational foundational truth to them. And so I know I spent all afternoon reading those two chapters. It takes about that long. All afternoon in between interruptions, that is. They're probably the two longest chapters in the book. So there are several things that we will not be able to cover. You need to get it. Well, let's pray and we'll begin, shall we? All right. Dick Muse, lead us, please.
Father in heaven, we just thank you for this opportunity to provide us to study your word. Thank you for our future, Lord, and to study the comments of him. We just ask you to guide and direct him in your wisdom to speak what you have and Father tonight. We just thank you for our salvation, Lord, and the word of God.
Amen. Revelation chapter 11, and there was given me a reed. A reed is a measuring stick in the Bible, oftentimes. It's like a yardstick. Like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, so they tread underfoot 42 months. So this is not the same temple that we read about in Revelation 8. That was a heavenly temple. Immediately, you begin to see that Revelation chapter 11 is a key pivotal chapter in the book of Revelation, even as Revelation is key and pivotal to the whole Bible. In the first two verses, we have discounted 90% of the theological systematic systems of the Protestant and Catholicism. Protestantism and Catholicism. It's just gone. You say, why is that? Well, God is telling us right here that there's going to be a temple on the earth. This is not a heavenly temple. This is an earthly temple. Temple worship will be restored in the tribulation. Look with me in the book of Matthew. Matthew 24. Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore, Jesus is talking to his disciples now, telling them about a coming tribulation. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And as you go back to Daniel, you'll find out that abomination of desolation is the Antichrist setting himself up in an earthly temple in the city of Jerusalem during the tribulation as an object of worship. the temple worship is restored. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I know here's another testimony to the fact that the Antichrist is going to set himself up as God. Now, some of these phraseologies, like the son of perdition and so on, we'll get into some of that when we get into Revelation chapter 13 and discover who the Antichrist actually is. A lot of that material is covered in your chapter 11 in your textbook. Dr. Ruttman goes into that in considerable depth, talking about the son of perdition and who he was, all that business. Now, the reason why I say that immediately this chapter departs from the majority of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is because if you examine the theological systems of the majority of, quote-unquote, using the term very loosely, Christianity today, you'll find out that the vast majority of the systems are all millennial. We've discussed that briefly. That is, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is literally coming back to restore and set up a kingdom, but rather it's the church that's going to initiate and bring in a kingdom, if the kingdom is ever going to be initiated at all. Now, you know, you talk to most Protestants, they really don't know what they believe. I mean, they know what they think they believe, but they don't really know what their church believes. They have no idea. Roman Catholics are the same way. They have no earthly concept of what was declared at the Council of Trent. They have no idea what the official attitude and dogma and doctrine to their church is concerning Israel, concerning Revelation, concerning the Bible. No earthly idea. You couldn't find one out of 500 Roman Catholics to tell you what their church really believes about these matters. They don't have any idea. But you couldn't find a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist, one out of 500 either, that knows. You know, they just don't have any idea. People are willfully ignorant of what's going on, both in the Word and out of the Word. You know, they're not being taught anything. They don't know anything as far as the Word of God is concerned. All right, now, the indication is that there's going to be a temple, and this is not the same temple as Revelation 8. Revelation 8 is a heavenly temple. The reason I know that this is an earthly temple is it's very obvious in what follows. Now, you know, there's the occasional knothead that comes along and says, well, that's your interpretation. What do you mean by interpretation? I'm just reading the verse, that's all. What does the verse say? For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Well, number one, if the holy city is heaven, then how are the Gentiles going to tread it under 42 months? Can you imagine a bunch of Gentiles stomping heaven into the ground for 42 months? That doesn't even make sense. That's about as logical as, you know, turning, like Ruttman says, a 3-year-old Eskimo loose in a nuclear physics factory. I mean, you know, it don't work. This is obviously an earthly temple. An earthly temple. And so they're treading it under for 42 months. Now, what's happening is, I don't like this arrangement. Either this has got to be lower, or this pulpit's got to be higher. Right? And, yeah, let's get rid of it. Then I don't have to. Thank you, buddy. Good thing. Take care of it, Eli, will you? Right. Not necessarily, Dick, because if you examine Revelation 11 through 14, all of these chapters deal with the last half of the tribulation. Anytime you see this 42 months to 3.5 years, it's always dealing with the second half of the tribulation. So where we are in chapter 11 through 14 is the second half of the tribulation. The temple could be built in the first half. under the false covenant of peace in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, that's my guess. I'd say it probably will be. You know, a lot of people are saying we're going to see the temple rebuilt before the rapture. Not necessarily. There's nothing in Scripture that says that has to be. We might. But I kind of wonder, really, you know. I'm not holding my breath waiting for it. It won't take those folks long to build that thing. With all the modern technology that's available to them now, they could get it up in a year. Which would kind of go along with the first rider on the white horse in Revelation 6. The first seal, you're number one. Peace. Remember? Now, I don't think, and which, there's another thing that lends credence to that idea, and that's this. There's a varied opinion on this, but by all theory, I don't know how to came in a whole lot of pain. I was there, I saw it with my own eyes. When people talk about building the temple, they're talking about a whole temple area. And the present-day Wailing Wall is but the foundation or the very corner of the west wall of what they assume and think was the place where the Holy of Holies stood in the old temple. The westernmost wall is the present-day Wailing Wall. Well, everything east of that, for quite a circumference, is the old temple area. There are two Muslim mosques that sit in that area right now. One is the Mosque of Omar, which everyone has heard about. That's the one with the gold dome. But there's another one, even closer to the Wailing Wall, and that's the Mosque of the Silver Dome. And there just isn't any way in the world those Jews are going to go in there and knock those things over and build their temple without something blowing sky high. You know what I mean? I mean, something dramatic has got to happen for them to be able to go in and do that. The only thing I figure is the great peacemaker from outer space is going to show up. You know, say, okay now, boys, let's get it together and get the Arabs and the Jews together, you know, and they're going to have a peace parley and a powwow. Now, how that's all going to come to pass, I really don't know, but somehow, in some way, it is going to come to pass. So there we are. All right, now verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So again, we have the 1,260 days, and we have, again, the 42 months, or the 3.5 years, God said, three different ways, 42 months. 1,260 days, and then he says sometimes 3.5 years, you see. So, he's got two witnesses on the scene that are going to be there, evidently, during the same time that the Gentiles are treading under the holy city, which is Jerusalem. Right now they're clothed in sackcloth. A sackcloth is a thing comparable to what we would call burlap. And it was the custom of the Old Testament prophets and other Old Testament characters oftentimes to wear sackcloth as a sign of mourning. Sackcloth and ashes went together, and they cover themselves with ashes and wear sackcloth as a time of repentance or a time of mourning. It signified one or the other or both. Alright, and so these two witnesses in calling for a national repentance of Israel and for a worldwide repentance, if you please, characteristic of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who is a type of a tribulation saint, in that he was commanded not to marry and not to have children. That's a type of the tribulation prophet, is it not? The 144,000 witnesses, young, virgin, Jewish, young men, don't marry, don't have children, see? That's what Jeremiah was a type of, as you examine it. All right, now, two witnesses are going to show up. They'll prophesy 3.5 years. And now, who are the two witnesses? Well, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And it's stated so as if John was supposed to know who they were. In other words, the definition is simply given. These are the two olive trees. What olive trees? What olive trees? These are the olive trees. You know, it's like years ago I told you about the olive trees, and all of a sudden I said, now those are the olive trees. That's the connotation of the verse. Well, what olive tree? Now, you're supposed to know about that, John. You're a student of the Scripture. You traveled with Jesus 3.5 years. You're supposed to know about it. Well, it depends on who you listen to as to who the olive trees are. The Mormons say that it's the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Now, that's who the olive trees are. The two witnesses, you know. And Jehovah's Witnesses say something else, and the Christian Zionists say everybody's got their own olive trees, you know. Of course, nobody wants to compare the Scripture with Scripture. Nobody wants the Bible to tell them what the olive trees are, because after all, Joseph Smith sounds better than the Bible, you know. So let's look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Let's find out who the olive trees are. And if you're interested in Zechariah, and it's quite a book, a book, primarily a prophetic book. Starting in April, I'm going to be teaching the book of Zechariah on Sunday nights. And printed outlines, charts, all that business, and institute credit, and you can come and it's free. Freebie, see? Institute credit for freebie. How's that, huh? Great, isn't it? Exciting. Make a note of it. So we'll be going through Zechariah here shortly. All right, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which threw the two golden pipes into the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So way back in Zechariah, God was talking about the two olive trees. So you get to Revelation chapter 11, the Lord says, John, these are the two olive trees, the two witnesses. Oh, yeah, the two anointed ones back there in Zechariah. Oh, yeah, okay. Well, I always wondered what they were. You know, we sat around in theology class and talked about those two olive trees. Well, we had a lot of theories about that. There, oh, great, you know, okay, wonderful. Well, who are they? Next two verses will tell you who they are. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeding out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So the first thing that describes these fellows is fire proceeds out of their mouth. It's interesting, isn't it? Look over in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. Did you ever read about the rebellion of Korah? Verse 31, and it came to pass as he made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. All right, who's the central theme of discussion here? Moses. Moses. All right, now let's look over in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Kings chapter 1 verse 10, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Happened more than once if you read on in the chapter, you know. 2 Kings chapter 1, where we were. Alright, so Elijah and Moses, both in events preceding this, had some power with fire to devour people. That's exactly what's going on in verse 5. And look at this. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Not only that, but they shut heaven down. This is 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. How many years? James chapter 5, verse 17. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elias, that's the New Testament spelling for Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Just coincidentally, 3.5 years. Yeah. Just coincidentally, Elijah prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Just coincidentally, over here in the book of Revelation, 3.5 years. Somebody has the power to withhold the rain. Now get a load of this. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. I mean, you don't even have to read the Bible. You just go to the movies and find that out. Amen? And to smite the earth with all plagues. Moses. As often as they will. I just seem like any time old Moses wants to, he'd call in the frogs, call in something, you know. Here they come! So as you begin to examine the scripture, there are many, many, many more parallels. The 40 days and 40 nights of fasting was accomplished only by three in the scripture, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. Who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. I mean, boy, you can run that thing down, it's just endless. It goes on and on and on, you see. And Dr. Ruckman will give you several of those in your textbook. That's why I'm not going to take the time to get too involved. So the two witnesses, the two olive trees that God is establishing in the Great Tribulation, He's sending someone back. Now, as you examine the book of Malachi, chapter 4, you'll find out that God promised to send one of them back. Who did He promise to send back? Elijah. He never promised to send Moses back. You don't get any information about Moses returning until Revelation chapter 11. You know, people ask that question. They say, well, now, wait a minute. You know, in studying the dispensational truth, heavy piece of chalk. And said, oh, you're a good man, Bob. I'm prepared. Lord bless you for that. Amen. Counseling with teenagers. I recommend it. Okay. Over in Malachi, we're told that Elijah, let's turn there for a minute. Last thing, the very last thing God says to Israel for 400 years of silence, the last thing. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. It's the last thing God had to say to Israel, and then 400 years of nothing. Isn't that something? Elijah's going to show up. They recall there's some unique conversations about John the Baptist between Jesus and his disciples. And at one point they ask him, well, who is John the Baptist anyway? Is he Elijah? Is he the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4? Or who is he? Well, as you begin to trace those scriptures down, which Dr. Ruttman has done in your textbook for you already, that's why I keep telling you that. I want you to read that chapter if you haven't done it. Jesus, in effect says, he's not Elijah. He's the spirit of Elijah. But he could be Elijah if he needs to be Elijah. Confused? He wasn't Elijah, he's John the Baptist. But if Israel is determined to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, he had the spirit of Elijah upon him. Therefore, he could have been Elijah. But that in itself has some Bible precedence. Elisha prayed, and in effect he carried with him the spirit of Elijah after Elijah was transported into heaven on the fiery chariot. And it was a continuation of Elijah's ministry through Elisha. So John the Baptist could have been Elijah, if necessary. In other words, he could have been a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 according to the testimony of Jesus himself. Now, we have the Old Testament scripture. We have Malachi at the end, and we have John the Baptist showing up. Right, now he's the spirit of Elijah. Right, now Jesus Christ follows him. John is the forerunner of Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Right, now Jesus shows up. He's crucified and resurrected according to the Old Testament prophecy. At that point, Israel is given an opportunity to make one of two decisions. They're either going to receive him or they're going to reject him. Jesus, when he was on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, which he did, for they know not what they do, which they didn't. Isn't that right? He said, oh, they knew what they were doing. Wait a minute, Jesus said they didn't know what they were doing. You can argue with Jesus. Jesus said they didn't know what they were doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't realize they were killing their Messiah. They didn't have full comprehension of the fact of just what in the world was... That's why, hey, by the way, do you know that the position, the official Council of Trent position, the Roman Catholic Church is the Jews should be held responsible for the death of Christ. And therefore, the land does not belong to them, it belongs to the Arabs. That's the conclusion of the Pope. Wait a minute. Jesus said they don't know what they do. Who's right? Did you ever think about it? If they know not what they do, and God didn't hold them responsible, then how can anybody else hold them responsible? You know that God isn't holding the Jews responsible for crucifying Christ? You say, but wait a minute, what about the passage that said his blood be upon us? Yeah, but think about that in the context that it's in. God isn't holding the Jews responsible for crucifying Christ any more than he's holding you and I responsible for it. Because what really crucified Christ? Our sin. Exactly. Our sin. It wasn't Roman soldiers and it wasn't Jewish Pharisees. It was our sin that crucified Christ. You know what God's holding them responsible for? You know why they're in 2,000 years of spiritual blindness? You know why a veil has been put over their eyes? Because they rejected their national Messiah prince. It has to do with the kingdom message. Now, true, they had to receive him personally before they could receive him as a king. But that's what they rejected, and hence that's what they're paying the price for right now. Now, all during the first seven chapters of Acts, they're given an opportunity to receive the Messiah prince of Daniel. That's what all those messages of the first seven chapters of Acts are about. That's why people always get just buggered and messed up good in their doctrine in those chapters. That's why a fellow that wants to talk in tongues immediately goes crashing off to Acts chapter 2. Now that's okay, I don't care, but you know a fellow ought to be consistent if he's going to do that. Amen? I mean, if you're going to launch off from Acts chapter 2 as your springboard to talk in the tongues, then you better be consistent with your theology and you better appropriate all of Acts chapter 2 to your life. For example, you better sell all that you have and share it in common with all the brethren. Isn't that right? Because that's what Acts 2 is all about. How can a fellow say that that was forsaken and that's apostolic, but tongues aren't when they're both in the same chapter? As far as that goes, if you're going to work on the tongues bit, then you might as well be consistent with the rest of Mark chapter 16. You better pick up some deadly snakes and drink some deadly poison too. I mean, I don't have any problem with a fellow being charismatic as long as he's consistent. The only thing I ask of the charismatics is that they be consistent charismatic. That's all, you know? You see, you've got to have some kind of consistent theology. You just can't say, well, I like that, but I don't like that, so I'll take that, but I don't take that. That's spiritual suicide. And so all of these chapters right here are, if you don't find the gospel of Christ, according to the definition of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, being preached anywhere in these seven chapters. Couldn't find it anywhere. It's not there. If I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God, and it's about salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You can't kind of find that kind of information right there. What you have is an extension on the part of God giving Israel an opportunity one more time to receive the kingdom. They reject the kingdom. Now, had they received the kingdom, given, had they received the kingdom, Malachi chapter 4 would have been fulfilled. Because Elijah was the forerunner in the person of John the Baptist. They rejected the kingdom. You say, but, you know, and so people come back and say, but wait a minute, what about the two witnesses? There was only the promise of one witness in the Old Testament. You don't get a promise of a second witness until Revelation chapter 11. So every scripture written at that point would have been consistent and been in the situation of being fulfilled. That's what I'm trying to tell you. So God has his bases covered. God, you know, you get a handle on this thing. Now, this is a little maybe fuzzy and heavy for some of you folks that this is the first course you've been in. For some of you full-time students who've been in dispensational truth, you've been in Matthew, and now you're in Revelation, hopefully the pieces should be fit together for you. Amen? That's the idea of the thing anyway, you know. Hopefully by the time you get through 3 years of this, you got it all plugged in and figured out, and you know how the pieces of the puzzle fit together. For some of the rest of you, you might be scratching your head a little bit. Bear with us. We'll do the best we can to help you. Did I drop that sucker? Come out here. There you are. Okay. But the idea of the thing is, without some kind of knowledge of dispensational truth, you'll really never have a real sense of appreciation for what that Bible's all about. It'll just become more confusing to you the more you read it. You've got to understand what's going on. For all these years, God has promised a kingdom. So what are they looking for? Oh, a kingdom's got to have a king, right? So they're looking for a king. The problem is they wanted a king on their conditions, not his. The king came and said, all right, I'll be your king, But the kingdom must be preceded by moral righteousness. We don't like that. We don't want to clean up our act. We like our TV shows the way they are. You know why? Did you ever stop and think about that? You know why the kingdom can't come until there's tribulation first? Tribulation is a picture of purging. In other words, the same condition that's laid down when the kingdom actually arrives is when it was given the opportunity to arrive 2,000 years ago. God said, you're going to have to purge this nation. You're going to have to clean it up. You're going to have to eliminate all this perversion and filth and wickedness. You're going to have to clean it up. So tribulation is a time of purging before the kingdom is brought in. Now, as the Jews rejected Christ, hence the church age is ushered in. People say, well, what about the Gentiles? What about the church age Gentiles? Had the kingdom been ushered in, then we'd have never had an opportunity to be saved. That's not true either. Because as you examine your Bible, you'll find out that during the millennium, Gentiles will be coming to Christ. Now, they're going to be coming to Him on a little different basis than you and I come to Him. They're going to be traveling once a year to Jerusalem to meet with Him personally in the millennium. The Gentiles are. That's interesting, isn't it? Everybody's going to make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So, we'll get into that later. So the two witnesses. All right, back to Revelation 11. I have the same temptation that Ruckman does when he writes. Chase prophetic bunny trail. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. All right, God sent them to do something, to have a testimony, to preach. If you want to have an idea of what they're going to preach, read Jeremiah. If you want to have an idea of what they're going to preach, read Hosea. If you want to know what they're going to preach, read Micah. Nahum. Those are the books that tell you what they're going to preach. Along with some Acts 2 stuff. Same kind of stuff Peter preached, really. All right, now. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now this is the beast that we'll talk about in chapter 13. This is the Antichrist. In your textbook, he stops and deals with the beast right here in chapter 11. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to wait until we get to 13. Then we're going to deal with it because I want to tie Daniel in with it. But suffice it to say, this is the person of the Antichrist. This is not a religious system. This is not a church. This is not a political entity. This is a person. The person of the Antichrist, with all his political and religious associations behind him, supporting him, but nonetheless, a person. The second most predominant personality in your Bible is the Antichrist. Second only to Jesus Christ himself. You have more information about the Antichrist than any other person in your Bible, either in type or in fact, or in prophetic statements or historical type. One way or the other. The Antichrist stands out. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie on the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, isn't that something? Just in case there's any doubt about where this is all taking place, God clarifies it for you. The Holy Spirit doesn't allow anything left to your imagination or mine. He interprets everything himself. That's why when the man says that's your interpretation, he just shows his pronounced ignorance. It's not my interpretation, it's God. The city is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And if you don't know where that is, God goes on to tell you it's where our Lord was crucified. And so in verse 2, it's called the Holy City. A few verses later, it's called Sodom and Egypt. That is, it's Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Prospectively, it's the Holy City. But presently, it's Sodom and Egypt. Pictures of the world and all of its debauchery. Jerusalem. That's exactly where it is. And it's no coincidence that that's where the focus of national and international attention is today. Now, it's interesting that their dead bodies shall lie in the street. God could have said their bodies. Their dead bodies. It doesn't, you know, maybe this is stretching it a bit, but I think this is perhaps an indication of what we studied a couple of chapters ago as far as the a type of thing that's going to be taking place at the altar, the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. And the altar is going to be filled with human sacrifices. And those people are going to be beheaded, as we examined Revelation chapter 20, for their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so the evidence would appear that God's two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, are going to be beheaded for their faith and trust in Christ. One time a fellow asked me, he said, "Do you believe in reincarnation?" If anybody asks you that, tell them absolutely yes. Because they expect you to say no. First thing it does is throws them off guard. You know, absolutely, I certainly do believe in reincarnation. Oh, really? Yeah, let me show you an example of it. Isn't this reincarnation? I mean, you know, in a certain sense of the word, it is, amen? Use it as a springboard to talk to people. You know, you can use about anything as a springboard to conversation about spiritual things if you want to. If you've got a good imagination, you just allow the Lord to lead and ask Him to help you. Why, you can just go nuts. You can just find anything. Last night I went out to Ken Creighton's house. He has a television show on Saturday afternoons at 3 o'clock. Outdoor life highlights job, you know, hunting and fishing and all that business. They filmed an interview with me. They're going to show it on television sometime about winning the Trout and Salmon Derby and this and that and so on and so forth. And let's talk about fishing and so on. Pardon? No. I won it in 79. So they, you know, they want to talk about that. Of course, I'm going to win it in 82 too. If you're interested. I already have my secret lure perfected. I've been developing it. Red hot.
Finally
made it.
Made it?
Oh, cast it on the other side, man. It'll work. That's a little deep for you, isn't it? I was talking with, after we got done with filming and so on, he was curious about our church and ministry and some things we're doing and so on. So we began to talk about one thing to another thing to another thing. Something was said, I don't remember just what it was. We were talking about a lot of outdoor life things and all the rest of it kind of mixed together. Talking about thrills and the life of the sportsman. He said, "I understand that you hunt out west." I said, "Yeah, I do, and I can." He said, "Boy, I've always wanted to go there and hunt the Rocky Mountains, and never have, and get over dog. I always wanted to go in an elk hunt and thought it would be a great thrill." And I said, "Yeah," I said, it's really quite a thrill to shoot a bull elk. Or catch a trophy salmon. But I said, "You know, Tim, I found a thrill even greater than that." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Seeing people come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior." And you might think, he said, "Oh, well, ha, 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 you know, squirrely." You know what he said? He said, "I wish you'd tell me about that." We said, so the next hour and a half, we sat down and talked about it. Yeah. He's a walleye. I'm letting him have the bait slow. He's mouthing it right now, you know. Playing with the worm. He's going to swallow it, Nelson. You know, there's a lot of people out there like that. For every one that says, "I'm not interested, get lost, you're bugging me," there's one somewhere else that says, "I'm interested, tell me about it." You just get out and talk to enough folks, you'll find them. You'll find them. He just said, you know, I couldn't shut the guy up with questions. It was one thing after, tell me about your school. He wanted to know all about our school. He said, I'm not a Catholic. I don't know what he was. I didn't ask him, but by the terminology that he used in his conversation, I got to narrow down that he's either a Lutheran or Episcopalian, and I'm guessing Lutheran. I'm almost positive that's what he is. I didn't ask him, but I'm pretty sure about the words that, you know, you learn how to learn those things. Certain words are tip-off. You know, elder, liturgy, you know, those are tip-offs, right? He said, I'm not a Catholic, but I have four children and I've sent them to Catholic schools. I said, why? He said, well, you know, and he began to express his disillusionment with the public school. He wanted to know all about our school, and he said, do you have a dress code? I said, yes. Matter of fact, we have a dress code, we have a hair code. Really? That's amazing. Here's a guy, as I began to talk to him, I found out he's lost, he's unsaved, and yet he's got some traditional moral values. You know? And he had about come to the conclusion that those things have gone completely by way of the boards, and there's not an island. But, you know, there's a lot of people like that out there. If you prove that you're human, down to earth, and talk about some other things, then it don't take long. We talked about hunting and fishing for maybe 20 minutes, and it just took a natural blend into a spiritual conversation, and the rest of the evening was about spiritual things. And so a little common sense goes a long way. I'm not plugged into this kind of witnessing that I call scalp hunting. Hello, my name is, and I'm from, and there's one question I'd like to ask you. If you were to die today, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? Oh, you're not. Well, stand still for 5 minutes, and I'll show you from the Scripture. Now, this Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you a sinner? Yes, very good. Now, this Scripture says, the wages of sin is death. Do you understand that? I'm glad. Now, this Scripture says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize that? Wonderful. Now, this Scripture says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Would you like to do that? You would. Wonderful. Bow your head and pray after me. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And don't let me go to hell. Cleanse me by your blood and save me. Thank you for it. Amen. Amen. You know how many of those people are really saved? And you'd be amazed how much that scalp hunting is going on around the country. Preacher! I won 16 people to Jesus this week. Well, brother, you're 14 ahead of me. God bless you, man. That's great. That's just, you know what that is? It's a can of worms. It don't work. It doesn't work. You know what? What's the Word of God? Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew chapter 13, the Word of God is a seed. Now, here's the ground. The farmer comes along, he plants a seed right there, 4 inches under. The package says so. Plant 4 inches beneath the ground after the ground is free from frost and so on, and it's well cultivated and fertilized and aerated and watered and move it up. Okay, plant it right there. You plant the seed. 5 minutes later, you're saying, now, any moment now, that bugger's going to spring forth. There isn't any seed grows that fast. Now, there is the odd time when you just walk along and somebody's just there and you strike up a conversation and a few minutes later, maybe 20, 30 minutes later, they bow their head and really get saved. But you know what I'm convinced of? In every situation where that takes place, it's because sometime in their past, the seed was already planted. The seed was already there. That's why. See? And it has been germinating. It has been watered. It has been fertilized. But you come along and talk to somebody that's just never heard the gospel before. I mean, they're just cold turkey, just don't know anything about what in the world you're talking about. You're going to plant a seed and stand there and watch it grow in 5 minutes? Won't work. Now, a lot of people in this country, don't misunderstand me, have had the seed planted. I asked this fellow last night, I said, you ever watch Billy Graham on the television? Oh, yeah, I just watched him the other night. Now, Billy Graham doesn't preach a half-bad message on the television. At least, I haven't seen it in a long time. He didn't used to preach a half-bad message. I don't know what he's preaching now. But I've heard him preach a pretty straight gospel on the television, you know. And there's millions of Americans that sit around and listen to that. They got some seed in there. Jim, you going to say something? I just caught you out of the corner of my eye. I didn't know if you were picking your nose or raising your hand.
Do you ever feel that the Holy Spirit does the deep plan? I know that years ago there was so much response to the church that I was going to that I just couldn't figure out how to change God's word every time you turn around.
So through that whole thing, whatever it was, somehow the word, some word was planted in you.
I knew that something was missing a long time ago.
Yeah.
But what it was, I didn't know what to do.
You know, I was born and raised in a Methodist church. And when I was a very little boy, we had an old man. He was an old guy back then. He'd been dead and gone in heaven a long time. An old Methodist minister, his name was Reverend Hill, and I was this little boy, but he was of the old school, you know. He did preach some gospel, I'm convinced. I really can't remember what he preached. I was so little and it was so long ago, I couldn't tell you anything really about what he preached. But I remember that he was the only pastor that church ever had that I would listen to that captivated my attention, and I remember that he did quote a lot of scriptures. I'm sure the old boy preached some gospel. And you know what? I'm sure that sowed some seed in my heart. Inadvertently, as far as I was concerned. I didn't know about it, but there was some seed that was going in there, and later when I heard the gospel, things started to click, and you know, and so on and so forth. I was reading a tract today, quite a long, comprehensive tract put out, came in the mail. And really what it is, it's a personal testimony of a conversion of a Roman Catholic priest. And in the tract, he talks about how that his mother, for the 20-some-odd years that he was a priest, 21 years or whatever, she was a very, very, very devout Roman Catholic. And in 24 years, she never missed a daily Mass. In 24 years. But along with her devotedness, she decided that she ought to read her Bible. And so even though she was reading probably a Rhymes Douay version, she was getting some word. And she read that thing daily. And the more she read it, the more she began to talk to her son. And say, this Bible is not compatible with what the church teaches. And began to raise more and more and more questions. Well, finally she got saved, which ultimately led to the salvation of her son, you know. Well, what? The Word. The Word was there. Okay? Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was on door to door soul winning in Green Bay, Wisconsin when I was there years ago starting a church. Didn't know how to do it except go door to door, so I was banging on doors. I was walking up this one street and I came to this house and this fellow was out in his front yard working on his car in his driveway. And so I walked up, struck up a conversation with him, chatted with him a while about his car and this and that, and whatever, you know, small talk, and just like what I was talking about a while ago, trying to prove that I was human and not a visitor from outer space and all the rest of it. And we chatted a while, and I said, "Say, by the way, as long as I'm visiting with you, I'm just, you know, I'd like to ask you a question." I explained to him who I was and what I was doing, starting a church and so on. I said, "Do you have any real assurance that your sins are forgiven and you're prepared to meet God?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, would you like to have some assurance of that?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I'd like to show you from the Bible how you could." I said, "Would that be all right?" "Yes." I took him through the scriptures and I said, "Would you like to ask the Lord to save you?" And he said, "I would." And before I had a chance to say what to do next, he fell down on his knees by the front bumper of his car. And out there in his driveway, he thought, you know, I was just taken back. Like, what do I do now? You know, down here. On his knees by his front bumper, you know. And I got down on my knees with him, and I said, well, would you like to ask the Lord to save you? He said, "Yes." And before I had a chance to say anything else, he was praying. I didn't have to give him any direction, any instruction, anything. He said, "Lord, you know what a rascal I am, and the whole deal. I want you to save me," and blah, 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 you know, and he went through the whole thing. And I got up, and I just felt kind of strange about it all. I said, "Have you ever heard this before?" He said, "Yes, matter of fact." He said, "I was born and raised in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church." I said, "Oh." I said, "Do you attend church now?" He says, "Yes, every Sunday." I said, "Where?" He said, "The same church." Well, come to find out, his father owned the only Christian bookstore there in the city. And I was still puzzled. I said, "Well, is this the first time you've ever done this?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, why haven't you done it before?" You know what he said? He said, "Just because nobody's ever asked me to before. Just because nobody's ever asked me to before." I said, "Praise God, I asked him. Hallelujah." We talked a little longer. He said, "Would you come in and talk to my wife?" I said, "Be glad to." Went in. 30 minutes later, she got saved. Got baptized, joined the church, faithful working members of that church. You know, good people. That seed had been there, and it was so ripe. You know, all I had to do, I didn't do anything. I just picked the fruit. I just reached up, and there was the ripe apple. I was in the right spot at the right time, like they say. I mean, you know, the seed was ripe. But the seed's got to be planted, folks. You've got to get the seed in people's hearts. That's why tracts are really an important ministry. Gospel tracts. It's not that we realize that many people getting saved is a direct result of tracts. We don't. You know that our people passed out approximately 100,000 tracts last year? That's a bunch, isn't it? That means if they all stayed in this community, and of course a lot of them ended up in trash cans and in people's drawers and their billfolds and purses and glove compartments and who knows what else, you know. But if they all got out and spread to this community, that means that one out of every eight people in this town, in this whole metropolitan area, got a gospel tract last year alone, telling them how to be saved. And what that does is, I've seen this happen more than once. In fact, I can't remember who, but just this last year we had someone come and get saved in our ministry. It'll come to me after a while. And their testimony was 4 or 5 years previous to that, somebody handed them a gospel tract, and they shoved it in a drawer, and then not too long ago they were down and in the pits and pulled it out and read it and came to church and got saved. You know, it's just sowing the seed. It's sowing the seed. You got to get that seed in people's hearts. That's important. Well, we took a lot of time talking about that, but boy, that's important. Remember that. Okay, so here they are. Verse 9. And they of the people in kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. I have a notion they're going to be decapitated bodies, headless bodies. Can't prove it, but that's just my notion. 3 days and a half. Notice everything seems to be in three and a halves when it comes to tribulation. 3.5 years, 3.5 days. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Not going to bury them. They're going to hang them up somewhere like the Philistines did Saul, so that the whole world can see, so that Israel can see. Now, how's the whole world, how's the kindreds and tongues and nations going to see these dead bodies? How's that going to be possible? Ah! Isn't that something? We have television and satellites in the 20th century. For no reason except to fulfill one prophecy, Revelation chapter 11. Think about it. That may be it. So the whole world can see. Yes. You got everybody watching you on closed circuit television while you go to the bathroom, right?
All weird. You can watch yourself, too. From all angles. Inside and outside the house, they're all burglar alarms piped in. And they go to a central monitoring system to keep the police safe. Now, I don't know whether you can pick that TV on and watch the bathroom, too, while it's at it. But they can watch it. They watch it at home.
Well, the solution is build a log cabin high in the Rocky Mountains, away from all cables, right? spy in the sky. Well, it's all coming. It all sounded rather incredible a few years ago, but here it is. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. It doesn't say it, but the innuendo could very well be taken that it's at traditionally what we call Christmas time. They're making merry and sending gifts one to another, which would fall into the type perfectly. Of course, Christ was not born on December the 25th. December the 25th is traditionally, long before Christ was ever born, has been a pagan holiday celebrating the winter solstice. It was celebrated by the ancient Babylonians, by the Phoenicians, by the Romans, long before Christ was ever born. It was celebrated by cutting a green tree out of the forest and decorating it with silver and gold, long before Jesus was ever born. That's Jeremiah chapter 10, by the way. You can read about it over there. Is that a little heavy? It was celebrated by a Yule log. It was celebrated by singing Christmas hymns of sorts. It was celebrated by a variety of things that have been incorporated into the so-called Christmas celebration today. Whether it's that time of the year or not, I don't know. The indication is it very, very well may be. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear came upon them which saw them. I just can't imagine it will. Three and a half days, and all of a sudden, up she came. You know, up she came. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heavens in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now this is a rapture. It's not the rapture of the church. What is a rapture? As you examine the resurrection program in your Bible, you'll find out that every harvest has three parts. It has the first fruits. All right, that's the part that ripens early. You always have a few apples on the tree, a few oranges, a few grapefruit, a few whatever, that are ripe before the main part of them are. That's the first fruits. According to the Apostle Paul, that's Christ, the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse, what? Will you help me? What is it? 51, Christ the first fruits? It's earlier than that. It's not that far down the chapter. Okay, thank you. Alright, 1 Corinthians 15:23. Alright, the main harvest is the church. Now there's another rapture. And this one is the gleanings. Right? That's got to be some tribulation. Saints. Okay, let's look over in Matthew 24. You may notice that periodically we run over to Matthew 24. That's because Matthew 24 is a tribulation chapter. How do I know that? Verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? How much plainer can you get than that? That's pretty plain. Even though that's just my interpretation, that's pretty plain, right? When are these things going to be? The Lord says, okay, here's what's happening. And he goes on the rest of the chapter. He devotes to that subject. I now, over in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 39-40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Tribulation rapture in a tribulation chapter. Now look at Acts chapter 1. Here's a type of that rapture. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, who? Christ. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. All right, now doesn't Revelation chapter 11 say, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Someone's watching. You can't say absolutely concrete without a shadow of a doubt, but every evidence seems to be that the rapture of Matthew 24 and the rapture of the two witnesses is a simultaneous thing. It appears to be the same time. Now, where are we in the tribulation at this point? All right, we're clear down toward the end. How do I know? Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. We're down here almost the seventh trumpet, aren't we? We're down toward the end of the thing. That's where we are. Well, that makes sense. Because it was before that time, in Matthew 24:13, that Jesus said, they that endure to the end shall be saved. To the end means the end of that age. Well, sometimes we loosely refer to it as mid-trib, but I think it's really in-trib. Not post-tribulation. That's like the question you asked last week. two theories about that. I think I've heard the word, but I can't specifically remember what context it is. It might very well be, but on the other hand, there's something else I haven't quite figured out myself. All right, let me show you why. Here you have down toward the end of this thing, and if Job is any indication, it would fall in Job chapter 38. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job. Job is a type of a tribulation saint, is he not? He's in great tribulation, 3.5 years. You see, 42 chapters. God reveals himself, makes himself known to him in chapter 38. So chapter 38, 38 months out of 42 months, that's almost the end. That's just 4 months short of the end, right? So that's 3 years and 2 months of the Great Tribulation, just 4 months before the end of the thing. Now, a little tough to build doctrine on that. I'm not doing it. I'm just throwing an idea at you. Throwing a fish out there for the seal to work on a while, you know. But it's an idea. All right, now, if that be the case, there's a good possibility that lends some sense out of Matthew chapter 25. Because right after a tribulation chapter is given, and quite a dissertation on the tribulation, then immediately Jesus goes into Matthew chapter 25. What's that all about? Look with me. Okay, all of this business about the tribulation. Whole chapter. And then immediately Jesus said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." And the idea of the thing is, as you begin to examine the parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 25, He is now illustrating in parable form what He has already taught them in doctrinal form in the previous chapter. That is a very common way of speaking. We do it all the time. I do it in my preaching. You do it in your speaking. I'd say, "All right, now here's the doctrine of this thing." I run through it and then I say, "Let me illustrate it this way." And give an illustration, right? Jesus is doing the same thing. He gives the doctrine, then He falls back. He says, "Now, let me illustrate it this way. Here's the illustration. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.'" Now, this is a picture of the rapture. "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps," not the church rapture, however. "And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Rapture of Israel, 38 months of the Great Tribulation. There's some foolish virgins around, run out of oil, faith and works type thing. They're in a mess. The door is shut. "Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. What therefore? Ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" I know, you know, the thing that is I've pondered is this: they that endure unto the end shall be saved. The end of what? Well, as you examine Matthew 24:13 and the context surrounding it, the end of that age is what Jesus is talking about. But how can they endure unto the end if they're raptured out before the end, unless there are some that are left to endure unto the end? Some foolish virgins that are left to endure unto the end. See what I mean? In other words, if you examine this thing long enough, it's going to fall into place without ever twisting or perverting anything. It's going to, you know, it's going to fall in. Okay. Let's hurry and we'll take a break in a minute. So this rapture is typed in Matthew or Acts chapter 1. Doctrinally, it's given in Matthew 24. In verse 13, "In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant was affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." I've often wondered why 7,000. I never really have come up with an answer. The only thing I can come up with are 7,000 that hadn't been from either Baal. Maybe it's a trade-off. You know, I don't have any good answers except that God says it and I believe it. Amen. 7,000 men slain, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, don't let that fool you. As you compare that with Old Testament scriptures, you'll find out on several occasions Israel gave glory to the God of heaven but didn't repent of their sin. However, it would indicate that there is a national conversion affected about this time, as we noted in last week in Revelation chapter 10. And this could very well be a picture of part of that national conversion of Israel. This is the national conversion of Ezekiel 37. This is the valley of the dry bones taking on form and life and flesh and so on. So the second woe was passed, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet now. And there were great voices in heaven, so we've been working on a parenthesis. We've been working on a parenthetical statement. And all of a sudden we're back here to the seventh angel. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now again, this is a verse that needs to be struck down if you're going to stick with the all-millennial theology of Protestantism and Catholicism of the 20th century. Because those churches teach you that the kingdoms have already become Christ. Now, that's pretty ludicrous when you just stop thinking about it for a minute. They're saying Christ presently owns and controls the kingdoms of the world. He does? Not doing a very good job of running them, is he? Pretty sad shape if he is. At a future time, an announcement is going to be proclaimed at the toward the conclusion of the tribulation that is going to declare the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So just prior to the second advent, evidently, immediately following the national conversion of Israel, there is going to be a proclamation of Christ's takeover. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. I know, evidently what you have in verses 16 through 19 is kind of a fallback. In other words, it's thrust forth into the future, and the 24 elders, and in fact, are looking backwards. You'll see why. And the nations were angry, chapter 20, verse 8 and 9. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that they shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name. Chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testaments, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So the witnesses are looking backward, and they're saying that the nations were angry, but that isn't fully realized until chapter 20, you see. And they were the recipients of the wrath of God, and the servants of God were rewarded accordingly. So this is kind of a composite of journalism, if you please. Looking forward and at the same time looking backward, as only God can do. Okay, let's take a break. Yeah. Verse what? Okay, Revelation chapter 12. Now there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She being with child cried, travailing in pain, in birth and pain to be delivered. All right, now, there's three interpretations to this chapter, two wrong ones and one right one. The Roman Catholic Church says that the woman is Mary. That's what they say. All right, so let's read that into it. Let's see if they're right. I'm not going to interpret anything. I'm just going to read. Let's go back to verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, Mary, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head, Mary's head, a crown of 12 stars. Did you ever go in a drugstore, religious store, and see a picture of Mary with a moon at her feet and the sun in the background and stars all around her head? Did you? Ever seen that one? Sure you have. Sure, that's all over the place, okay? That's built on Revelation chapter 12. All right, let's see if they're right. And she, Mary, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars, and so on and so forth. Verse 5, and she, Mary, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into God, into his throne. And the woman, Mary, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared to God, that they should feed her, Mary, there 1,260 days. Does that make sense? After Christ is caught up, then Mary flees into the wilderness. Make sense? Makes sense to me. All right, let's try Protestantism's approach. Catholics have their approach, the Protestants got theirs. Let's try the Protestants. The Protestants say that the woman is the church. Okay, so let's read it that way. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, the church, clothed with her son and the moon under her feet, and upon her head, that's the church's head, a crown of 12 stars. And the church, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. Verse 5, and the church brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the church's child was caught up into God, into his throne, and the church fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared to God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Does that make sense? Don't make any sense either, does it? Well, if the Catholics are right, the Protestants are right, then who in the world's right? Or maybe the Bible's right. It might be, you know. When all else fails, try the Bible. Okay, now, who in the world could it be? Well, let's flop back to your textbook. It gives a good explanation. We don't use it often. Let's use it. Page 284. Okay, page 287. Down about the middle of the page, he has Genesis 37:9 there. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brother and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he goes on in the English Bible, the Holy Spirit has preserved the interpretation for you without any reference to Mary or the church. In the context, Joseph is dreaming dreams and telling his father Israel about the dreams. Notice the only difference in the text of Revelation 12:1 and Genesis 37:9 is the number of stars. 12 stars in Revelation 12:1 and 11 stars in Genesis 37:9. Let's be careful to observe things that are different. Genesis 37:10, and he told his father and his brother, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brother indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? Isn't that rich? You know, it is such a blessing to see the Holy Spirit use the AV 16:11 to reveal things that Hebrew scholars can't find out. So on. So he rails on the Greek scholars for a while. And, we'll go on to page 288, the second paragraph. In the passage, you are told that the sun stood for Israel, the father. You are told that the moon stood for Rachel, the mother of Joseph. You are told the 11 stars stood for his brothers, and Joseph is the 12th brother. In Revelation 12:1, you have a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. You couldn't miss that interpretation unless you were a Roman Catholic Jew or a Protestant. And the woman is Israel, and so on. And then he goes on and gives you other passages. Hosea chapter 2. Yes?
We'll take a conference for later.
Okay. Yeah, I hit a lot of wrong buttons. I don't know how that goes. Okay. Deuteronomy 32 and so on, and then he just runs out the whole deal for quite a while, so that he gives you a lot of information. But that's what I wanted you to see more than anything. And Genesis chapter 37, God interprets the whole thing for you. The sun and the moon, the sun being a picture of Jacob, the moon being a picture of Rachel, and the 12 stars being a picture of the sons of Jacob, Israel. All right, now, let's go back and read it with that interpretation. Herb? All right, it says there's a wonder in heaven. It doesn't say she's in heaven. It says there's a wonder in heaven. There's a difference. A wonder can be a manifestation. A picture.